You may be familiar with the graffiti artist Banksy. He's fairly popular. He remains anonymous to this day. Nobody knows his real identity, but he's known the world over for his artwork that seemingly appears overnight. It is graffiti, after all. But 2 years ago, he had a painting called Girl with Balloon, and it was listed at an exclusive art auction. The winning bid for that piece of art was $1.4 million. As soon as the gavel swung, the artwork released and shredded half of it. He had built into the frame as a prank a shredder. He actually intended for the whole thing to shred, but it only went halfway through. Now, it was a prank, but it was also a commentary on what we as a society find valuable. Keep in mind that Banksy had sold numerous other paintings, similar quality, similar size, through street vendors for like $60. This one sold for $1.4 million. And as further commentary on what our society finds valuable, that shredded painting is now believed to be worth twice as much. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at true value. See, as Christians, it's very easy for us to say that Jesus is our everything, that Jesus is our heart's desire, that we love him more than life itself. But unless we demonstrate with more than words, that is, unless we demonstrate with our actions, then our words themselves lack any true value. We're going to see in our text today that Mary demonstrated her love for Jesus by gladly and generously and perhaps even extravagantly pouring out a jar of ointment on his feet that in today's terms would cost roughly $48,000. In comparison, Judas sold out Jesus for less than a tenth that amount. Both could demonstrate that how much they value Jesus in terms of dollar figures, but the reality is Jesus completely upends any notion that we have of true value. Well, we're in John 12 this morning, and as you've noticed, there are no pew Bibles. I'm not sure how we would sanitize them. So the words will be on the screen, and let me read them. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plan to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away, believing in Jesus. Now in verse 1, John says that it was 6 days before the Passover, when Jesus went to Bethany. Now, why does John specify that it was 6 days before the Passover? Well, as we've seen throughout this entire gospel, John does not use words unnecessarily. He's very intentional in his word choices. The reader is meant to be drawn back to the beginning of the gospel. You remember the opening verses, how John began this story of who Jesus is and what he's done? He said this, and these words were meant to echo the opening verses of Genesis 1. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, what happens immediately after these words of creation in Genesis 1? God is active for 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh. Now, in chapter 1, John describes a metaphorical first day for Jesus in the ministry of John the Baptist. John announces who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And John says, this is a first day. This is a metaphorical first day. Now, we know this because he then says the next day in verse 29, which means day two. Then he mentions the next day again in verse 35. And it's clearly more than 3 days that have passed, but day three. In verse 43, he mentions again in chapter 1, the next day, day 4. Finally, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, on the third day. He doesn't mean the third day of the week. On the third day since the previous day mentioned. If the previous day mentioned is day 4, you have an unmentioned day 5, the third day would be day 6. Mimicking the 6 days of creation. This is intended by John to draw the reader back to the 6 days of creation, to the dawn of new creation. See, a new day is dawning. As God did in the beginning, so he is doing now. He is bringing new life to his world. John draws us back to this point by pointing out that there were 6 days before Passover. He's telling us that the dawn of the seventh day is at hand. The week of Jesus' ministry is nearly complete. What happened on the seventh day in Genesis? God rested. Jesus will be crucified on Passover, which that year happened to fall on the sixth day of the week. And what will he do on the seventh day? He will rest as his body lay in a tomb. Now in verse 1, John tells us here in chapter 12 that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before Passover. And he says Bethany was where Lazarus was. Now the reason Lazarus is in Bethany is because he's not dead anymore. Remember, his tomb was outside the city. He's in Bethany because he's not dead anymore. Jesus raised him from the dead. And when God does something great, you celebrate. And so they're throwing a dinner party to honor Jesus. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus are having this party to celebrate Jesus. Then in verse 3, John tells us that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. I don't know what's in your shower. That ain't in mine. Now, this is a Roman pound, which is about 12 ounces. When this little hand sanitizer bottle is full, this is about 12 ounces. We're not talking an entire truck full of ointment. Like, this is a small amount of ointment. Now, he says it's expensive ointment. Now, its expense is due to the fact that it's made from pure nard. Nard is just a fragrant oil. I have no idea what it smells like. But this is high-quality stuff, okay? You ain't buying this stuff at Meijer. In fact, you're not getting it at the dollar store. You're not getting it at Macy's. You're not getting it at Von Maur, okay? This is expensive, exclusive stuff. This is the sort of stuff that you're very careful with at home, right? You don't let the kids touch it. I mean, kids have no idea what value is. They're just as likely to paint your laptop with it, right, as they are to use it for its real purpose. Mary takes this very expensive, this very exclusive ointment and begins dumping it on Jesus' feet. Now, think of what John is saying. Her hands are too rough, apparently, for his feet. So she lets down her hair and uses her soft hair to spread it on his feet. Think of that. John is right in saying she was anointing his feet with it. Now, outside of this reference, there is a similar story that Luke records, a very different woman, very different circumstances, where she anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume as well. But outside of these references, there are only 8 occurrences in ancient literature of someone's feet being anointed. Lots of references to people being anointed. Usually, anointing happened on the head, pour oil on the person's head. Now, an anointing signified that the person was being set apart. When Mary approaches Jesus to anoint his feet, she does so because she recognizes that he is, in fact, a king. Not the sort of king they wanted to make him back in John chapter 6. He's a very different king. But she's acknowledging she's anointing the feet of a king. Now, as a good Jewish woman in the first century, ordinarily her hair would have been kept under wraps. She'd have a head covering on it. To let down her hair would actually bring great shame upon her. That's an idiom we still use today, right? To let down your hair, that you let go of inhibition. You begin to act in a way that you wouldn't ordinarily act. Mary, in an honor-shame culture, is letting down her hair literally, which literally brings great shame upon her. But she uses this very expensive ointment to anoint the feet of Jesus. She lets down her hair, which signifies, demonstrates her willingness to be humbled and shamed in order to honor Jesus. She was willing to lose her reputation to magnify Jesus. Now, the 12 disciples were there. They, of course, witnessed this. Now, John tells us that Judas was not happy at this display of extravagance toward Jesus. He said in verse 12, or verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? Oh, and given to the poor, because that got to have good motivation, right? Everybody wants to love the poor. Well, a denarius was the common wage for a full day's work in the ancient world. Most Jewish people in the first century worked 6 days a week, because that's what the commandment said, and then they rested on the Sabbath. So 300 denarii is 300 days of work. That's nearly a year of wages. Now, in America, the median income, now median means it's the exact middle. There are as many people in the country making more and there as there are making less. The median income in America today is about $48,000. That's how much this ointment costs. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine spending $48,000 on a jar of anything. I mean, maybe the right hot sauce. Now that I'm thinking about it. But think of what Judas is saying. I mean, 48 grand could feed a lot of people, right? Of course, John does say Judas was a thief and he would dip his hand into the money bag. And if they were to sell this ointment for 50 grand, that's a whole lot of hand dipping that can go on, right? You'd think that if Jesus were going to correct Judas at this point, that he'd correct him for being a crook. You're a thief, Judas. That's the only reason you want me to sell this ointment instead of dumping it on my feet. Remember, we've seen in the gospel, Jesus knows the hearts of all people. Surely Jesus knows how crooked Judas really is. But instead, he tells Judas to leave Mary alone. He says, you always have the poor with you. Now, we got to understand, this is most likely a reference on the part of Jesus to Deuteronomy 15:11. The law says this, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. That's a statement of observation, not a prescription for how the society ought to function. It's just a recognition for a variety of reasons, there will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So Jesus is not saying, since there will always be poor people, don't worry about it, I need to take care of them. You don't have to be generous and kind to help them. That's not at all what he's saying. Instead, he's reminding them that caring for the poor is always their responsibility, whether or not they have a $50,000 asset to dedicate to it. Okay? He's not absolving any of us of our responsibility for the poor. In fact, what he's really saying is that caring for the poor stems from the fact that you love Jesus. Loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, ought to be the impetus for caring for the poor. But notice what else Jesus says. This is not what you would expect. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now remember why she's anointing his feet. She's declaring with this action, he is a king. You anoint a king when he begins to reign, so she believes he is God's king, the rescuer God had promised all those years before, the offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham, the one who would sit on God's throne forever and ever. Jesus demonstrated who he is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember Caiaphas, right, in the Sanhedrin? They worried that Rome would come in, and they, after catching wind of Jesus' activities, they'd come in and they would take away the threat to Caesar by removing their semi-autonomy. Remember, it was illegal to declare yourself a king because doing so was a direct attack on the authority of Caesar. Jesus says Mary is anointing him, but for his burial. Even though he's told them many times and in many ways, they still don't understand why he had come. He knows he came to die, but he also knows that by dying, he would rescue God's people. And then upon rising from the dead, he would reign over God's kingdom forever and ever without end. It didn't take long for news of his arrival to get around. Remember, he left the area of Jerusalem. He went to Ephraim for a while. He was in Ephraim about 12 miles away, and then he came back to Bethany. He didn't leave because he was afraid of the Jews. He wasn't afraid of dying. He left because he was controlling the timing of his death. It is not yet Passover. He knows he's going to die on Passover because he is God's true Passover lamb. And so, 6 days before Passover, he begins his return. People discover he's in Bethany, so they come to see him. But not only him. John says they came to see Lazarus as well. I mean, it's not every day that you can talk to someone who was dead and then is not dead anymore. And I don't mean someone whose heart stops beating during surgery and they're able to revive him, right? I guess clinically he might have been dead. That's not the sort of dead he was. I mean someone who has been dead, buried for 4 days, dead. Now, we know later in Jewish history they came to believe that a person's soul left their body after 3 days. 4 days is longer than three. He was dead, dead. He was not unconscious. Notice what John says in verse 10. It says, the chief priests, that's a reference to the Sanhedrin, made plans to kill Lazarus as well, because on account of Lazarus, many were believing in Jesus. It wasn't merely the physical presence they were coming to see. They were coming to hear what happened to him from his perspective. I mean, we have no idea what he remembered of those 4 days that he was buried. We don't know if he, you know, he certainly wouldn't have been nowhere. He would have been in the presence of the Lord somehow. But what did he experience? Did he remember any of that? I'll tell you what he did remember. He remembered it was dark, and he heard the voice of Jesus calling his name to come out. And then he got up, and he was still wrapped in a burial cloth, and he hobbled out. But think of that. Many were believing in Jesus because of the testimony of Lazarus, and the consequence of this faithfulness to Jesus was a death sentence. I mean, I wonder what Lazarus would have thought of that. A new lease on life, but now they want to kill me again. I imagine his sisters might have been concerned. Oh, I need to travel the 2 miles to Jerusalem to do some business. Oh, don't go there. They want to kill you. Been there, done that? But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Why would he fear what the Jews might do to him? What is the worst they could do to him? Kill him. He follows Jesus. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he freed Lazarus to value that which is truly valuable. Think of the freedom he would have experienced coming out of the tomb. Well, he certainly was freed from fearing death. Lazarus will die again at this point, right? He's not immortal. This isn't the final resurrection when death has put on immortality. He was raised back to life. It's not a true resurrection in the sense that Jesus was resurrected, in the sense that Jesus is going to resurrect us when he comes back. He probably grew old and then died of something. But how in the world would Lazarus ever fear death again? He walked out of the tomb. Think of that. Listen, I promise you this. After walking out of the tomb, Lazarus was not interested in living his best life now. Everything changed. He didn't think of new life as a do-over, a mulligan, a chance to do all the things he hadn't done yet. He's not adding to his bucket list now that he realizes he has quite a bit more time to live. Listen, if you're in Christ, you don't need a bucket list. I mean, think of how short-sighted a bucket list really is. If you're in Christ, you're going to live forever. I don't mean floating on a cloud somewhere like in heaven. On the new earth, when Jesus comes back and he recreates this joint, you're going to live here forever. I don't care how long your bucket list is. I don't care how many things you have on it. It ain't going to take that long to get through it. I don't care if it takes 100 years to get, I don't care if it takes 1,000 years to get through your bucket list, you're going to find yourself saying, now what? I mean, do you know how long forever is? When Lazarus walked out of the tomb, he walked out with clarity. He walked out with a greater understanding of true value. True value was not found in how much stuff he had when he died a few days earlier. True value was not found in how much money he had saved up, how big his 401k was 4 days prior to this. True value was not found in being the most popular or the most attractive or the most athletic. When he hobbled out of that tomb, he was pursuing true value, and true value was the voice that called him out of the tomb. When Judas threw a fit about the Mary used to anoint Jesus' feet, did so because he could only see dollar figures. John tells us this is because the only thing he really valued, dollar figures. There was no love for Jesus. Now we know he didn't love Jesus because he valued the life of Jesus at 30 pieces of silver. The largest coin minted by Rome that was silver was the denarius, a day's wage. Remember, a denarius is just a day's wage. It's a lot of money. It's whatever you get paid. That's, for a day, that's how much it is. In today's terms, median income, the most 30 pieces of silver could be worth was $4,800. That's a tenth of what Mary gladly poured on the feet of Jesus. Mary gave up a year's wages simply to honor Jesus, while Judas earned a tenth of that to betray him. Now listen, it wasn't that Mary realized that Jesus was worthy of this ointment. That's not what was going on here. When they were planning this dinner party to celebrate Jesus, she wasn't thinking to herself like, I love Jesus. Do I love him $48,000? Well, I guess so. That's not how that process went in her mind. It wasn't that she thought Jesus was worth that much. It's that she realized the ointment wasn't worth that much. She simply gave Jesus the best she had. In her case, the best she had was extravagant, but she gave Jesus the best she had, knowing full well that he deserves so much more than a $48,000 jar of ointment. See, we don't determine true value in life by counting the cost of what we lose, whether it's a jar of ointment made of pure nard, or whether it's a family or friends or worldly treasures or our reputation. Instead, we must determine true value in life by what is gained. And if we give up everything in order to gain Jesus, we have gained everything. Everything. There's nothing greater. See, Mary knew what she had lost. Her brother, right? She loved her brother dearly. And while she gained her brother back, and she would have been delighted and thrilled about that, what she truly gained in this was Jesus. She gained a clearer understanding of who Jesus is. What Mary and Martha and Lazarus had gained was clarity regarding true value. Here's how Edward Clink put it. He said, Christian discipleship involves humble service to the King, valuing all things and activities by their ability to express honor to Christ. Jesus upends how we value everything in this world. He completely flips it on his head. When it comes to valuing our money and our time and our resources, it isn't that Jesus is worthy of those things. It's that those things have little value in and of themselves. What gives our money value is what we can do with it for the honor and glory of Jesus. What gives our time value is that what we can use it for the honor and glory of Jesus. What gives our resources value isn't the resource itself, is what we can do with the resource. If we use a resource to honor Jesus, that resource then has value. But the value isn't in the thing, it's in the one being honored. Jesus is the standard of value. If a given thing honors and glorifies him, that thing has value, and if it does not, it lacks value. It's as simple as that. See, when Lazarus walked out of the tomb, he and his sisters were given greater clarity regarding what is truly valuable. And even though you and I have never walked out of a literal tomb, well, maybe you have, I doubt it. God could do it. We've seen that. But even though you and I have never walked out of a literal tomb, the fact is we have walked out of a tomb that is far more powerful. Far more powerful. Lazarus' tomb was always temporary. The tomb they buried him in, they put the stone in there. They're going to wait a couple years, and then a couple years after nature had taken its course, they were going to gather his bones up and put them in a bone box, stick it in a little niche in the side. That tomb was always going to be temporary. Because Jesus is coming back. He's going to raise both his people and those who are not his people. Those who are his people will be raised to everlasting life, and those who aren't will be raised to everlasting judgment. But no tomb in this world is permanent. except a spiritual tomb. When we're dead and we're separated from Christ, that tomb is eternal. There is no walking out of it unless Jesus calls you out of it. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul declared this. He said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, buried in that tomb, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Hear the gospel. Hear the good news. God in Christ has called us out of a tomb so dark and so vast that only he could call us out of it. We are right now, as his people, raised from the dead. Even though we will, like Lazarus, taste physical death, and if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetimes, each one of us will face physical death. But we have been raised from the dead. We have been given new life. When he returns, our bodies will be raised to match that new life. Because he has called us by name to come out of the tombs that enslaved us, we have been freed to value that which is truly valuable. Seeing Jesus and hearing his voice puts everything into perspective. You can have all the money in the world, but if you don't have it for his honor, then that money is worthless. You can have all the stuff in the world, but if you don't have that stuff for his honor, that stuff is worthless. It does nothing. It has no value. See, we can say with our mouths that we love Jesus, that we honor him, but unless we demonstrate with our lives that he is our treasure, our words are meaningless. Here's the really good news. This is the good news here. Jesus never stops calling our name. Jesus never stops lifting us up out of the grave. He is present and active and engaged in our lives, continually opening our eyes and our ears so that we may see him and hear him more clearly. See, I love what Piper says. He declares all the time that the only reason he doesn't stop being a believer, he says if it weren't for God's active work in his life, he would be an unbeliever by sundown. Do you hear the good news in that? That's John Piper. God never stops working in our lives. He never stops calling our name, calling us out of darkness, calling us out of the tomb. Every time we stumble back in it, we want to enter that tomb again. We want to then pull that rock back in front of it so we can't get out. He's like, "No, I'm not having that." He calls us by name and we walk into newness of life. Our demonstration of love for him is this. It is a response to how great Jesus really is. It's not something you or I muster up. It's not some innate ability we have to reorient our values around that which is truly valuable. It's that Jesus is constantly calling our name and reorienting us to him and his glory. That's how great he is. Let's just respond by living it.